Good evening, church. Please open your copy of scripture with me to the book of Daniel. After the Psalms and Proverbs, after Isaiah and Jeremiah, and directly after Ezekiel. If you get to Hosea or the other shorter prophetic books, then you have gone too far. Our passage tonight is Daniel chapter 3. We'll be covering the whole chapter, but I'll start by reading verses 1 and 2. Daniel 3, 1 and 2. Hear now the word of God. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Let's pray. The Lord our God is a consuming fire, and we approach you with fear and trembling, with reverence and awe. Warm our cold souls on the fire of your eternal word. Make our time in your word undistracted, and reveal Christ to us. As we turn our gaze to our God, may we adore you all the more through the preaching of your holy word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the summer of 2002, I sat down with my family, ready for the world's latest and greatest reality TV show. The show's purpose: to discover musical talent among the masses. Three judges sat and listened as no-name singers became household names. The title of the show, American Idol. At the time, I didn't think twice about the name. American Idol. It's a hip title. I think I remember the judges not getting along, and there was voting by phone or something. Now, 18 years later, the name makes me pause. Since becoming a Christian, the word idol means something. It is no longer a word I simply glance over. And this is because the Bible says that idols are of no value, worthless, abominations even. And the logic is clear. God is the only God. There is no other. When we come to the first page of the Bible, we're confronted with the divine person of God. God is above time and power. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. And it has been well said that your belief about the first line of the Bible is your belief about the whole Bible. God made the earth, the sky, space, the universe. There was nothing, and God made it all. God existed before the beginning, when there was nothing, when there was no heavens and no earth. There was God. There is only one constant, and it is the eternal God. There is the creation, and then there is the creator. This truth is the reality of the Christian. Apart from the belief in divine and almighty God, there is no Christianity. God can do what no one else can do. God does miracles. God performs his mighty works, and no man can scrutinize them. But our postmodern world rejects this. Belief in miracles is gone. Belief in the efficacy of prayer is gone. We suppress the truth in our unrighteousness. We try to make real the fake things we dream up in our fallen minds. We declare in our hearts that there is no God, so that we can pursue after whatever our sinful hearts desire. With God out of our society, the fallen human heart turns to making idols. John Calvin wrote that man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols, and his words resound in our times. For clarity, I define an idol to be anything that a man puts above God in thanks for things that truly come from God. I'll say that again. An idol, anything that man puts above God in thanks for things that truly come from God. Even now, in the 21st century, idols run rampant. Idols such as money. Money is a gift from God, but the love of money, the unbridled pursuit of money-making, corrupts this gift and its pursuers. Comfort is also a gift from God, but we can turn this too into an idol when we go out of our way, when we make bad decisions for our own pleasure. We show that we have turned God's provisions into idols. My goal tonight is to point you to God and away from idols. By seeing God more clearly, you will better be able to better live for His glory. Daniel 3 says that idols are nothing and that God alone is worthy of worship. Our God is the true and living God, and our lives should display that glorious and awesome truth. If you're taking notes, here's an outline to hang your thoughts on, based on the characters in Daniel 3. The conceited king, the compromising officials, the conniving Chaldeans, the conscientious Jews, the constant God. Conceited, compromising, conniving, conscientious, constant. Our first point, the conceited, that is the conceited Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. In Daniel 3, we enter the scene with a man making an image of gold, but not just any man. This is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And he's not just any king. Nebuchadnezzar is the conceited king of Babylon, conceited because he is incredibly successful. He is shrewd, ruthless, powerful. He has been blessed by God to be a conqueror of great nations. And he looks inward on himself with great pride. Jeremiah records this from the perspective of God. Jeremiah 25, I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants, against all these nations round about, and I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. God calls Nebuchadnezzar my servant, and he has given him this task, humble the nations, among whom is the unfaithful nation of Israel. And we see that Nebuchadnezzar is blessed with a great mind. Nebuchadnezzar is incredibly shrewd. He knows how to get people to fall in line. He uses both carrot and stick. In Daniel 1, we learn about his brainwashing program. Nebuchadnezzar ordered the training of young men from Israel and fed them with the choicest food in Babylon, food from his own table. And this training led to prestige and power in his kingdom. Not only would he have the best men by his side, but they would be indebted to him for his generosity. Carrot. The king is a calculating and shrewd man. And Nebuchadnezzar is a violent and severe man. If his demand is not obeyed, then harsh consequences follow. There's no middle ground. Nebuchadnezzar knows that the middle ground is weak and tenuous. His word is law, and all lawbreakers must die. In Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a bad dream. The nightmare was so vivid, so upsetting, that the king called all his dream interpreters. And King Nebuchadnezzar required them to describe and interpret the dream. This was and is impossible. Just think about it. If your friend came up to you and did the same thing, you would probably think he's crazy. And this dream was so important to the king that all the wise men in Babylon were going to lose their heads over it. The astrologers admitted that the task was impossible. In Daniel 2, 10 and 11, there is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king. Inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. From the lips of the king's men, no one but the gods, and those don't live with the likes of us. Only the divine could give understanding. No amount of looking to the stars and measuring between constellations could produce mind reading. Mere mortals could do nothing. And so because the wise men had no satisfactory answer, Nebuchadnezzar the king ordered their immediate execution. You can't tell me what you dreamed? You're dead. Stick. But Daniel intervened. He, along with his friends, fasted and prayed, and God graciously answered. Daniel received Nebuchadnezzar's dream and its interpretation from God. Then Daniel presented the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. There is a statue. The statue had a head of gold, a torso of silver, a waist of bronze, legs of iron, and feet of iron and clay. And that statue was crushed by a stone cut without hands. And the interpretation was that these different statue parts were kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold, and his kingdom would end. Kingdoms would rise and fall. But the stone cut without hands was the kingdom of God that would endure forever. In response to the revelation of his dream, Nebuchadnezzar had a moment of orthodoxy, doxology even. He says to Daniel, Daniel 2, verse 47, "Surely your God is God of gods and Lord of kings." Nebuchadnezzar retracted the stick from all his wise men and bestowed the carrot on Daniel and on his three friends. And yet in Daniel 3, Nebuchadnezzar remains unchanged. He is not humbled. He has not grasped the implications of his dream. Rather than setting up worship to the true and living God, Nebuchadnezzar sets up an idol of gold. Nebuchadnezzar is flippant and erratic in his theology. His conceit turns in on himself. All he can see is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, great ruler of the known world. Commentator Gleason Archer says it like this: "This not only indicates the superficial nature of his earlier confession of Yahweh as God of gods and Lord of kings, but it also suggests an egotism tending toward megalomania." Beloved, we see this today in our world. When men and women attend church, they observe sacrificial love and care. They see people come to Christ and get baptized. They acknowledge that God has done these things. Maybe they even call themselves Christians, but they do not grow. They're not convinced that the holy life is the only life. They refuse to submit to God personally. Their confession turns out to be an emotional response or a desire for approval of their moral life. Rather than more deeply considering God, they walk away. They want something more than what God has to offer his church. They turn to something more palatable. They return to their idols of work and play. But what about you? Are you turned inward on yourself? Do you trust in your own view of the world and of the Bible? Or do you submit to God's word? Are you being transformed by the renewing of your mind? Nebuchadnezzar witnessed the divine power of God, but still believes his lowercase g gods to be of some value. They've done well for him in the past, and well, it's what the kingdom is used to. And idols don't require him to change his life. So what does Nebuchadnezzar do? He focuses on the part of his dream that stuck out to him, the golden head. "I am the golden head," he probably thought to himself. "But why the head only? Is my kingdom not unstoppable?" He convinces himself that what he has just lived through is not really significant. "It's probably a fluke. I must have said something in my sleep." He needs no life change, no deeper thinking on the God who accurately and precisely revealed his dream to Daniel. The conceited king remains unchanged. He reverts to paganism. He orders corporate worship of a Babylonian idol. He builds an image of gold, and then he invites people to the dedication ceremony of this idol. We're at our second point, the compromising officials. Nebuchadnezzar invites a certain group to see the image of gold. Not just anybody is invited to the Valley of Dura for the government-sponsored worship hour. The poor are not invited, the servants are not invited. Rather, all of the king's officials are invited. Daniel 3, verse 2. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the idol, the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. All those in seats of power and influence are on the guest list. This list is nearly exhaustive. Everyone in a seat of power, in a position of authority. Their presence and participation, mind you, is representative. As these officials are gathered before the golden image, the people they officiate are gathered there in spirit. What are they gathered to do? Verse 5, fall down and worship. They are gathered to worship. Nebuchadnezzar has set up state-directed corporate worship in Babylon. Now notice, there's no mention of a rejection of other gods. You can worship whomever you want at home, but here in the plain of Dura, there is no provision for objection. And if that is not clear, well, there is this fiery furnace nearby. The herald presents the alternative to idol worship in verse 6. But whoever does not fall down in worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. The gathered officials have two options. Throw yourself to your knees or be thrown to your fiery death. The instruments have been set up. The musicians ready themselves. The conductor looks to the king. The king nods his head, and the band plays. The instruments are sounded, and the officials compromise. They fall down and worship. But the worship is not real. There is no real joy or trust put in the idol. There is no delusion that Nebuchadnezzar will live forever. No one has faith in the golden image. The officials are compromising because they fear death. Prostrating happens or punishment happens. And we see this happen in our culture all the time. We're in a time of rampant godlessness that has led to a widespread change in societal morality. What people see as right and wrong are not what they used to be. And people compromise all the time. Well, I guess it doesn't hurt anyone, so it's okay. Just let them do what they want, it's fine. We don't need to hold those stereotypes in the 21st century. Beloved, surely you feel the pressure to compromise, to affirm the social movements of the world, the moral revolutions, to escape through gaming and shopping and vacationing and living it up. And I feel the pressure too. But we cannot compromise. Little children, guard yourselves from idols, 1 John 5:21. The officials are clearly marked as compromising. We don't know exactly what they believed, but we do know that they loved their lives. They loved their lives more than not worshiping a false idol. Whatever religious belief they had did nothing to keep them from falling down before this golden image. The second point was compromising. Now we're on our third point, the conniving Chaldeans. The compromising officials are dutifully worshiping the idol set up by the conceited king. But there is a problem. Men wade through the crowd to Nebuchadnezzar. They're pushing people out of the way. These are Chaldeans, the true people of Babylon. And they're upset. They're visibly irritated. They're coming to bring a complaint to the king. Daniel 3, verse 10, they say, "You, O king, have made a decree to fall down and worship the golden image." And they imply that everyone is doing it. They put themselves on the right side of history, as it were. And then they proceed with their conniving. The Chaldeans say, "There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. The guys you put in the admin office don't honor your gods. And we saw them with our own eyes. We saw them not fall down. They were standing the whole time and they weren't worshiping." But it's not just about the position of piety. It's about the position of power. Certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon. These Chaldeans don't care about this idol worship. They want power. There is a conniving spirit against these righteous Jews who have authority over these Chaldeans. And how easily do schemers forget the works of grace and mercy? In Daniel 2, Daniel and his friends were responsible for delivering the Chaldean wise men in Nebuchadnezzar's court. Remember that Nebuchadnezzar had demanded the impossible, dream description and interpretation. But the Chaldean astrologers couldn't do it. So Nebuchadnezzar ordered the death of all his wise men. But Daniel and his friends asked for a delay in the execution, and then they held an all-night prayer meeting, and God revealed Nebuchadnezzar's dream to Daniel. Then Daniel spoke to the commander in charge of eliminating all the wise men. "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king." This saved lives. Men did not die in this incident at the whim of the king. Now, the wise men were probably a different set of people than the officials invited to the dedication of the image of gold. But one has to believe that there had to have been some relationships. A Chaldean wise man had to have had some noble relative somewhere who was spreading news of this miraculous event. But this left no impression on these Chaldean officials. After the dream incident, they returned to life as normal. There was no gratitude to the Jews who were appointed over the administration. They only cared about numero uno. If they didn't have power, no one else should. The Chaldeans were more willing to throw the Jews under the bus to gain more prestige. Beloved, are you like this? Do you prioritize reputation and position over purity and piety? Or are you controlled by the love of God? Do you demonstrate compassion and care more than ambition? In the Valley of Dura, there is treacherous complaining, and that conniving is meant to inflict the most amount of harm. This is a power grab to unseat righteous men because they are in the way. The conniving Chaldeans don't just come to Nebuchadnezzar and say, "There are these guys who aren't worshiping the image. They don't keep their quiet." Instead, they make it personal. They know what gets King Neb all worked up. They complain, "The Jews have disregarded you." It is crystal clear that this complaint isn't about idol worship. The idol is a pawn in the Chaldean conniving. And the strategy works. Nebuchadnezzar, the conceited king, falls for the official's ploy. He listens to the report and he takes it hook, line, and sinker. Nebuchadnezzar the king blows up. The text says, "in rage and anger," emphasizing his elevated level of madness. Veins pop out on his face. He turns a shade redder. He yells for everyone to bring those three Jews to him. He's ready for an execution. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are dragged to the king. They're pushed before Nebuchadnezzar the king. There were plenty who saw the furnace and made the connection. If I don't die, if I don't worship, I will die. But not these stubborn Jews. Nebuchadnezzar the king takes a deep breath. He appreciates their service, after all. These are a good trio of administrators. They've earned their keep. Nebuchadnezzar thinks to himself, I gave them everything. But maybe they're a little slow. Maybe they need some more direct instruction. And so Nebuchadnezzar works his patience muscles. He speaks in verses 14 and 15. "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" In his mind, all Nebuchadnezzar is asking them to do is bow down. It's not as if he's asking the Jews to give up worshiping God. The king just wants to be sure that they understand who's boss. The conscientious Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego look around them. They look into the eyes of the conceited king. They glance at the compromising officials. They sigh at the conniving Chaldeans. There's pressure all around them to bow to the idol. But they're bound by conscience. They are conscientious objectors. We were introduced to Daniel and his three friends in Daniel 1. The most eligible young men of Israel were trained to work in the court of Babylon before the king. Part of Nebuchadnezzar's brainwashing program involved renaming, a new name for a new allegiance. Their real names are not Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Their real names, their Hebrew names, are Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They were offered the king's choice food, but rather than feasting and allowing strife in their souls, they chose unadorned vegetables and quiet submission to God. All the trained men of Babylon were offered the king's choice food directly from the best cooks of the land. The Michelin star food of Babylon, no doubt. 4.5 stars on Yelp Babylon. But they heeded Proverbs 23:1-3. When you sit down to dine with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you and put a knife to your throat. If you are a man of great appetite, do not desire his delicacies, for it is deceptive food. The faithful friends made up their minds to not defile themselves with the king's food. They became vegetarians for Yahweh. They refused delicacies to remain devoted to the Lord. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah considered God's wishes and God's good pleasure. And now, in Daniel 3, in the Valley of Dura, they are presented with another decision directly from the mouth of the king. Worship an image of God, of gold or die. Worship God and die, or worship the idol and live. But the choice is not hard for them. Their consciences cannot allow them to go against God. While they are captives in a foreign land, they know that God is in control. God said in his word that exile would happen. The people of Israel, their people, have earned their captivity. But Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah will not compromise. They will not follow the nation of Israel into idolatry. Instead, they will stay true to their God. Beloved, this is who we need to be, is it not? We need to be men and women who are bound to God. We need to be uncompromising and steadfast in our faith. We need to be trusting God. And then when we face trials, remain fixed on him through those trials and beyond. The three men respond to the king in verse 16. O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our king, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. In fact, you are wrong, king. There is a God who can deliver out of your hand. He has elevated us to serve in your administration. Our God explained your own dream to you, and he is able to deliver. They correct the king. They remind Nebuchadnezzar of the one whom they serve. Yahweh is God of gods and Lord of kings. The Lord is, he is able to deliver. And then they take it one step farther. They do not presume on God's deliverance. They do not force God's hand. Look at verse 18. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. They defy the king. They choose death over desertion. They say, in essence, even if God allows us to burn, we will never turn. And their response is echoed in the words of Martin Luther as he defended himself at the Diet of Worms. Unless I am convicted by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. The conscientious cannot compromise. They contradict the conceited king and the conniving Chaldeans. They keep from idols. But why the conscientious objection? What makes Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego so convinced of God? Our answer is in our fifth point, the constant. The constant is God, the deliverer of his people. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, like Daniel, believe in the God of Israel. They know Yahweh, and their relationship with God is real. They have read the scriptures. They know that God has covenanted with his people. He delivered them out of Egypt. He brought them through the water. He is constant and ever faithful to his people. The nation of Israel was heir to the promises. They were front and center as God performed great works of divine power. Water from rock, bread from heaven, hailstones from the sky, walls tumbling from shouting. And they were warned. As they crossed into the promised land, the land filled with milk and honey, they were cautioned. They were told to hold fast to their God. They were told to eliminate the Canaanites completely, or they would let sin through the back door. But God's people, Israel, rejected God. They did not heed God's word. They did not obey his commands. They clung on to the fleeting pleasures of the world and rejected their constant God. And God sent prophets to the nation of Israel to call them back. But the Israelites killed the messengers of God, who repeated God's message: turn to God and away from sin. So God judged them according to his unchanging word, Deuteronomy 28:15. But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Because Israel did not observe the commandments and statutes of God, God gave Israel into the hands of pagans. All that God had said came true. Of course it came true. Israel was destroyed. The temple was stripped of its glory. And the people were carried off into exile. God displaced his people, Israel. Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people, while your eyes look on and yearn for them continually. But there will be nothing you can do. Deuteronomy 28:32. Some Israelites probably asked in vain, why is this happening? Where did our nation go wrong? They blamed their forgetful and willful fathers. They blamed the idolatrous and unclean nations. But some turned to God, for God had not left his people. God is constant. Those faithful Jews acknowledged that judgment was deserved. This was the remnant that held fast to God, reflecting God's constant and abiding character. And it was from this remnant that Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah descended. They know that God had sent his people into exile. They know that Nebuchadnezzar has been used of God to bring judgment on God's people. And they know that God still sits on the throne. God has been in constant control. He still beckons the Israelites to come to himself. God still calls his people to obey his commandments and his statutes. Even in the court of Babylon, they know that God is with his people. They believe that there is a God in Babylon. It is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he has not left his people. He is their constant. The conceited king calls his most valiant men to tie up the conscientious Jews in their own clothes. The compromising officials and the conniving Chaldeans look on, and the constant's plan is uninterrupted. The furnace is heated to match the rage and anger of the king. His eyes glow with maniacal glee. He screams orders for the three Jews to be cast into the fire. The valiant soldiers rush to the fire, but the furnace is so hot that they get roasted. The three Jews fall into the furnace. And the story should have ended. The three Jews should have died. And God's people should have been greatly encouraged that believers in positions of worldly authority would rather die than compromise. God's people should have been encouraged that men so blessed by God remained faithful to the end. But this time is miraculous. Nebuchadnezzar the king, staring into the fire, nearly falls out of his chair. He sees people, and they're walking. But something even more amazing and miraculous is in the furnace. He stands up, grabs the nearest high official within arm's length, turns the man's head to look into the furnace also. Then he speaks, verse 24. "Was it not three men we cast bound into the midst of the fire?" He's trembling. His skin is tingling. The hairs of his neck are standing completely straight. The high officials reply, "Certainly, O king." The king says, "Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Who is this fourth who is like a son of the gods? Who did Nebuchadnezzar see in the fire? The constant God has entered into his creation to deliver his people. In the face of great opposition from the ruler of the greatest nation on earth, God's people honor the true and living God, and he could call them home to himself. But instead, he performs a miracle and meets them in the midst of their greatest trial. Beloved, is this not how our God meets us? Is God not also in the midst of our trials? Is not God with us when we are at our lowest? In our changing world, there is but one constant. Only God remains unchanging. Only the Creator is solid ground, while the world is sinking sand. This year we're experiencing the global health crisis of COVID-19. This virus is deadly and severely infectious. It is not irrational to be concerned about this sickness. We're also experiencing civil unrest from people killing people. The human heart is capable of great evil. It is not irrational to be concerned about safety in our society. And yet, fear and anxiety and anger and outrage are even more virulent than a virus. Fear and anxiety that lead to strange behavior, such as hoarding toilet paper. Anger and outrage that lead to protests and rioting. When we put our trust in the institutions of this world, a virus can upset our trajectory of prosperity. When we put our trust in society and culture, a killing can upset our vision of utopia. But there's no firm foundation to stand on in this world. Is it not clear that humanity has a bigger problem than deadly viruses? Do you see how the reactions on the street and in the news reveal the human condition? Our problem is that we do not acknowledge God. We do not hold fast to the unchanging God in a transitory world. We are distracted and attracted by trends and are led to ruin. Church, we sing better than we live. There is no shadow of turning with God. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. Beloved brothers and sisters, we need to resolve to depend on this unchanging, this constant God. The world says much to the desires of our hearts, but only God has the words of eternal life. Where else can we go? If you're tuning in tonight and you do not call yourself a Christian, then this sermon is for you. I can understand if you don't believe because you doubt that miracles are possible, perhaps that you think you need to see them to believe. But there are plenty of events that you take on faith that you've never seen. And yet you believe they happened. The bubonic plague, the fall of the Roman Empire, the eruption of Mount Vesuvius, the settlement of the Americas, the First and Second World Wars, and more, the existence of your great-great-grandparents whom you never met, the love story of your parents, your own birth, the appearance of your first teeth. But history was recorded so that we would believe. Your family likely took pictures and wrote journals to remember what truly happened. The Bible records what God wants us to know so that we would come to Him. Miraculous events are recorded so that we would believe in the God who does miracles. And this is the state of our souls. We are wicked in the sight of God. God is holy and just and good. Even a speck of unrighteousness is abominable to God. We have sinned against the one who has given us life and breath and everything. We deserve God's wrath and judgment. But friend, God has revealed to us His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus was perfect. He obeyed God's word throughout His entire life. The good news is that Jesus went to the cross. Jesus willingly went to His own death to be punished for our sin. Jesus sacrificed Himself so that all who believe in Him wouldn't perish, but would have everlasting life. And our hope is not in a dead Savior, but in a Savior who was raised from the dead and gives eternal life to those who believe in Him. Jesus is alive, and He is in heaven, watching over His people. If you're not a Christian, God calls you to turn to Jesus. Turn to God, who is constant, who is the only solid foundation. Turn to God, who saw our guilt and then sent His Son to die for us. Turn away from your idols. Turn away from those things that keep you from God. Beloved brothers and sisters, one point of exhortation. Because God is constant, we ought to be consistent people. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were consistent. They did not have the boldness to speak against the king because they were lazy in their devotions. They were not skimming their Bibles on their way to the Valley of Dura, hoping for some encouragement. No, they had stored the word of God in their hearts. They had ingrained habits of bringing themselves before the holy God. They were accustomed to turning away from distractions and idols. In the familiar story of Daniel in the lion's den, do you remember how Daniel got into the lion's den in the first place? The schemers in that story plotted against Daniel by appealing to the narcissism of the king. Nobody allowed to pray to anyone except the king, and the king agreed. The edict went out. Everyone knew about it. This is what it says in Daniel 6:10. And still, he, that is Daniel, continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. Daniel was consistent in prayer while facing death in the face. Beloved church, we also ought to be consistent. For how will we stand when our time comes to be witnesses? How will we proclaim Christ when it has been days since we last spoke with Him? How will we rely on the Spirit then when we indulge the flesh now? Do not be deceived. In the year 155, an old man was on trial in Rome for being a Christian. Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, was encouraged to recant, to walk away from Christ due to his old age. He was encouraged to commit idolatry, to worship the emperor, and to walk free. But he was ready to die for Christ. He would not renounce his God. He responded to the prosecution by saying, "For 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no evil. How could I curse my king who has saved me?" He was burned for a moment, but resides with God forever. Pillar Baptist Church, let us live faithfully in the now, so that when our time comes, we will be able to say. Our God is able to deliver us out of your hand, but even if he does not, we will not worship idols. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for revealing your goodness to a wicked and lost people. Christ is our beloved Savior and Lord, and we are thankful. Yet we still need your help. We need you every hour, constantly. Fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we would not walk according to our flesh, after the idols of our hearts, after the world's goods. And make us transparent to our brothers and sisters so that our idols would be exposed and cast down. Grant us strength to live faithfully to you, our holy God. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.